The gospel is unavoidably political. So you're thinking, well, it's Christmas, give it a break. Today I can say it's Luke's fault. Introducing Jesus' birth, he mentions the Roman emperor, the Syrian governor, the census, and identifies Jesus with the city of David, according to the prophet Micah, the place where the Messiah was supposed to emerge. It's not bad for four verses. More than that, though, Luke is putting the birth of Jesus on par with these world historic events, which is a common way to locate the birth of a great person in the ancient world. Back in those days, the biographies of great men, and they were usually men, were used as character studies, Plutarch's Lives of the Caesars, that kind of thing. And in the ancient world, these biographies were a standard trope accompanied with astral phenomenon, portents of great things to come. And scenes of birth were meant to show how important this person was to be later in their life. So think the hero Hercules strangling snakes in his crib. Instead, with Jesus, we get something a little different. So I think the modern-day equivalent of this phenomenon is the presidential biography. I know there's some readers out there who like presidential biographies. Maybe you got one for Christmas this year. So you can imagine, say, George Washington and his idyllic Mount Vernon childhood chopping down a cherry tree, unable to lie, such an honest person to become a great leader. The early days reflect the adult character. Presidents are not kings, and part of the appeal of these biographies, I think, is that they take world historic people and they make them seem almost normal and relatable. They're just like us. Take Ron Chernow and his well-known biography of Ulysses S. Grant, published a few years ago. He begins on April 27, 1822. Ulysses S. Grant was born in Point Pleasant, Ohio, tucked away in a rural southwestern corner of the state near Cincinnati. The tiny boxy house constructed of wood and painted white stood a short stroll from the Ohio River, with Kentucky clearly visible on the far shore. Under the slanting roof, the residence was humble, consisting of a single open room with a fireplace. You can almost imagine Chernow saying things like, "And then he was wrapped in bands of cloth and laid in a manger." And it may be a uniquely American take on our experience of leadership, or at least it used to be. We expect leaders to be humble. Barack Obama took his kids to school. Ronald Reagan cleaned up a spill in his hospital room after being shot because he didn't want to trouble a nurse. So there's meant to be a disjunction between the greatness of the character and the humble origin story. The ultimate example is Abraham Lincoln, born in a log cabin in the frontier. But in Luke, in his very first readers, this would have been quite strange. Through four verses, we have located Jesus among the great. We're expecting additional signs of his importance. Instead, we get him born in obscurity. No room in the inn. The mundane experience of Jesus' birth makes us think that maybe he won't amount to much. No matter who the emperor was, or no matter what the stars say. Maybe our first hint that the Christmas story has to do with mundane matters comes from the very first line. We read it as a testimony of the great. It's also something rather mundane. A decree comes out from the emperor, something as trivial as an administrative notice. Throughout the empire, people have been called to return to their hometowns to be counted for the purpose of a census, so the emperor can grow the tax digest. And this means that our much-beloved, much-repeated Christmas story begins with Joseph getting a letter from the county tax commissioner to report to Bethlehem. And that really takes the romance out of it, which is good. It's not meant to be romantic. It's meant to be real. The romance comes from our imagination. The picturesque Christmas card scene of Mary snuggling the infant Jesus, the starlight overhead. It may seem beautiful and wonderful that this good news comes to shepherds abiding in the fields, the songs of angels, the worship at the crib. I'm not sure it was like that. For one, the idealized picture obscures the reality of what it would have been like to ride to Bethlehem in a donkey while 9 months pregnant down a dusty first century road. Maybe Mary didn't have such a good time of it. So we could think about the realism in the story rather than the romance, and we forget that Mary was an unwed teenage mother when the announcement of the miraculous birth came to her. I doubt the miracle was what was experienced by the family. So she was at an age when she should have been working on college applications. And we never find out what Mary's parents think. They maybe wondered why it happened at all. Wasn't Mary supposed to be the good one? Joseph did the right thing by marrying her, saving her from public disgrace and the whispers of the town gossips. But I'll bet there were doubts in their heads the whole time. Someone had figured out that the math between the time of the wedding and the birth didn't quite add up. So I think the real story would be less placid than how we see it. So let's imagine the ordinariness and the messiness of it, the anxiety of the couple as they try to patch their lives together. And Joseph wanting to focus on his work for a few years before family. Now that timeline is shot, and he would have to do extra shifts to pay for all the baby things in addition to the bills. So Mary, not able to finish school, having to become an adult far too soon. Maybe God could have chosen a couple having it a bit more together. Maybe one that was married at least. All that to say, it's not an auspicious beginning to the gospel, which again, that's not what Luke is after. Maybe if we were to write the stories of our own lives, they could have something like, I don't know, what presidential biographers put in there, acknowledging high points like family and children and marriage, a couple of anecdotes sprinkled in, professional accomplishments and degrees, goals surmounted, interesting travels, how we fit into our time and place. Maybe there would be less about the ordinary experience of our lives. But if we're honest about ourselves, and no matter how great our accomplishments are, we might have to add a dash of Lucan realism too. That sense of our obscure roots. You know, it's one thing to brag on a Christmas card, it's another to be honest about the reality of putting that card together, how hard it is to take a picture with a couple of squirming children. So most of us, by definition, are not going to be great. I'm sorry if this is news. Nor should we want to be. Jesus wasn't born to be great either. He was born in humility so that the anonymity of the power of God could be made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul explains it best, as he tends to do. Writing to the church in Corinth, he tells them, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God." Maybe Paul's point is that it doesn't matter whether you're too old or too young or too sick or tired or alone or anxious, that it's in that weakness that the grace of God comes. God comes to us as Jesus in absolute weakness, the humility of God in a small child, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. That's Paul again, pointing out the humility of God. In his book, The Character of Virtue, the theologian Stanley Hauerwas reflects on humility in a letter to his godson. "Humility is one of those things you can't really aspire to," he says, "because when you say, 'I'm humble,' you've given up the game." And so acknowledging humility means evading the truth of it, that humility and truth go together. They're intimately connected. So to illustrate this point, Hauerwas tells the story of the architect Frank Lloyd Wright. So Wright had designed a house with a leaky roof. It happens to the best of them. And so thinking it was his fault, the homeowners took Wright to court. So when he was put on the witness stand and asked who he was, he said, "I am Frank Lloyd Wright, the world's greatest architect." So when his lawyer pointed out that this arrogance wasn't going to help his case, he said, "What could I do? I was under oath. I had to tell the truth." He was a great person to work with. What is the truth about ourselves? We can't say we're humble, but we can't say we're great. What are we? One of my favorite New Yorker cartoons, and you see the gold you get when you come to church right after Christmas. It shows a couple returning home from a hospital with a new baby in tow. They're entering the apartment. The baby thinks, oh great, humble beginnings. So maybe we could say, thank goodness this sermon resonates with me because I am so humble. We can't think that. But maybe what the gospel story can do is put us into the presence of real greatness, which is found in the humility of a child. The grace of God made manifest to us in all our weakness. Because it's not about Augustus or Quirinius or the descendants of David who adore the crib. The scene shifts to the shepherds abiding in the fields. And these are not what we would consider prime witnesses of a great event. Shepherds are near homeless, itinerant workers outside of polite society, and so forget their connections to David or to Israel's kingship. No one was going to be excited when the shepherds arrived to pay their respects. But of course, they have to go because they've been invited by heaven. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. I think it's the two words in there that are the most innocuous that are also the most important. Born for you. That's how the angels address the shepherds. That's who all of this is for. Whether you are great, whether you are humble, it is for you. The food and the celebration, the music and light of heaven, so that we can see in what would otherwise be anonymous circumstances the miracle of God born in a place as ordinary as our lives, to people as ordinary as us. So the shepherds come to the stable because they can't remain silent about what they've heard. Doesn't matter how anonymous they are, they have seen God. They have heard good news. So there's nothing more to do. Nothing that won't make them anonymous because they are known to God. And that's what's important. So nothing we can do to be great, only like Mary to take this day and ponder it in our hearts for the sake of a God who tells us we are worth knowing and loving and saving in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.